Amen. Well, your voice made it, Matt. And you have the Franzen duo this morning. And Josie. Thank you. You get overshadowed by the Franzens. Mitchell was up there too, I think. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. As we continue that worship, as you make your way to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. We continue our series here this summer again in Genesis, as we've done the last summer and then this summer. If you've read Genesis, you know it's 50 chapters. So we might be in Genesis over the next few summers, maybe before Christ returns. But I'm excited to go through Genesis. It's been such a timely word, and Genesis 15 is a timely word as well, as you will see hopefully this morning. I know we already prayed, but let me pray again as we get into God's word. Father, I thank you. It is truly by your grace that we are here. And Lord, our desire is that this service, the singing, the serving, the preaching of your word points people to you. And we recognize that, God, throughout this world, many people are worshiping you, and we rejoice in that. Some are in homes, some are in different places, but they're worshiping you, Jesus. And so we celebrate that. We celebrate the Christians in Syria or Iraq and Pakistan and China. And we celebrate the ones in California and New York and Iowa and wherever your name is being proclaimed. It truly is about you and you alone. For it's in your name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Genesis chapter 15. We will read the chapter, but we're going to go through it as I point out a couple points this morning. Instead of reading through it twice, I'm going to highlight the points that we're going to make in Genesis 15. So put your hand in Genesis 15, and I promise you we'll be there here in a little bit. But let me ask you something. How do you battle your fears? How do you battle your doubts? How do you battle your anxiety? Your discouragements in life. Maybe you escape to a vacation, but you have to come back. Maybe you watch a TV series to get your mind off it, but that series ends. Maybe drugs and alcohol to numb the senses of your hurt. But you'll always need more. What or whom do you go when life gets hard? When anxiety comes? When your heart starts beating and you're resting? When your hands get clammy? And you can't help your thoughts from racing. The most repeated phrase in God's word is "do not be afraid." Or some variation of that phrase. God told Jeremiah, when he was called to be a prophet to Israel, he said this in Jeremiah 1:8. He says, "Don't be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jesus said to the women at his resurrection, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and they will see me." He had told his disciples early in his ministry, we read in Matthew chapter 6, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Paul would catch this as he talks to the churches. Specifically at the church in Philippi, he tells in the letter to the Philippians, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. So where did this fear, where did these anxieties, where did these doubts start? Well, in our study in Genesis, we see where it started. It started with sin. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, we see Adam says, I heard the sound of you, meaning God, in the garden, and I was afraid. And we will continue to battle this until God calls us home. How's that for a positive message? So when I say that the Genesis 15, as I titled this message, the cure for fear, doubt, and discouragement, you need to know that I'm not saying that there is some cure, that you're never going to have anxiety, you're never going to have doubt, and you're never going to have discouragement. I'm sorry, that's not what I'm talking about. What I am going to show you in Genesis 15 is where to go when that comes. And it will come. And maybe you're in it right now. See, there is a cure. Not that you won't have anxiety, but that God gives you a place to go. With this in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 15, as you're there already. We read another lesson from Abram that Moses writes to Israel and to, as followers of Jesus Christ, how to walk in faith, how to trust God, even in anxiety, fear, doubt, discouragement. Abram must learn where to take his fears, where to take his doubts, where to take his disappointments. And Genesis 15 is going to help us. God will help us to trust him. So even, as we come to Genesis 15, even after all of Abram's victories in faith, from chapters 13 and 14, after God initiates that saving work in Abram in chapter 12, we see him makes mistakes. You know, he tries to tell the Pharaoh of Egypt that his wife is his sister. You know, that wasn't a good start, Abram. But he repents of that and begins to walk with God and sets up his altar and worships God to be a testimony to the people around him. Him and Lot split, and ultimately the kingdoms of the east come and destroy the kingdoms of the west. And they take Lot, and God rescues Lot and has an amazing spiritual victory with 318 people. And God's just showing Abram time after time what it means to walk in faith. And yet in chapter 15, we see that Abram is afraid. Look at Genesis 15, 1 as we start. After what things? All the spiritual victories that Abram's been walking through and seeing the eastern kingdoms, think Iraq, Iran, think Turkey, having this huge victory over these powers. What are you afraid of? But we see Abram's afraid. God says, Abram, fear not. I'm your shield. I'm your reward. Your reward shall be very great. So this morning, what does God require? What is God going to require of us, followers of Jesus Christ? What is he going to require for us to combat our fears, our doubts, and our discouragements? That's what we learn from Genesis chapter 15. And Israel would need to learn as they go into the land of Cana. Number one, I want you to see the cure for fear, doubt, and discouragements is number one, belief. Reliance. Trust in the Lord. So let's take a look here. So in the first six verses, you're going to read that we ultimately get what's actually in Abram's heart. We get an idea that you know, all these spiritual victories are taking place in Abram, yet there's something wrong in his heart. By the way, isn't that great? That you might think you can play games and put on a front and smile, but God really knows what's going on in your heart. So we get an idea of what Abram's so afraid of. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And these things, the word of the Lord, came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield, your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So we get the first of Abram's fears. See, Abram had been promised in Genesis chapter 12, we read verse 7, read that again, put that up on the screen again. Then the Lord appeared. This is the first time when God appeared, initiated this relationship with Abram. He appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And so we understand, Abram understood that he is going to have an offspring. That's part of God's promise. Now, we're going to get to it here in a little bit. That also means Jesus, but it also means a physical offspring. But in Genesis, where we're at in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, one of Abram's fear is that it's taking too long. What's God waiting for? Can't he fix it? Or does he have to walk through it? See, he knows Abram's heart. He knows the custom of those days was that if you were childless, see, Abram knew this, that if he was childless, his head servant receives all of his inheritance. You know, all the promises that God made, are they really for his servant? His head employee? Abram has doubts. And maybe he's a little discouraged. Maybe he's a little anxious. Maybe in his mind, he keeps having conversations with people that never happen. Ever been there? But that's not his only fear. Look at verse 3. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. See, he's referring to Genesis chapter 12, when this relationship initiated. He's impatient. So God tells him, Abram, in verses 4 and 5, continue, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eliezer, he's not going to be the heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, by the way, look toward the heaven. Number the stars. If you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. In other words, God says, Don't worry, Abram. Do you believe me? See, you want the cure to your anxiety and your doubt? It starts with trusting God. It doesn't come from being able to see the path perfectly. You know, from 2 years from now, God, you're going to tell me exactly where I'm going to be. No, he says, Abram, do you trust me? Are you going to continue to rely on me? Because you can play the game, you can smile, you can even have spiritual victories. But I know your heart. I know you're walking in anxiety. Will you trust me? Because once again, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to keep my promise. Are you going to believe me? Well, Abram's response shows us that he goes to the cure. He goes to the cure for his fear, his doubt, and his discouragement. And we see it in verse 6. And he believed the Lord. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed in Adonai, Yahweh. First time this is used. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Are you relying on God for every circumstance you're in? It starts with that initiating salvation. It starts with that beginning trust that he died for your sins. He will always take you back to that initial trust. Because that's where it all began. That's where it all began for Abram. And for those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, he will always bring you back to the day you trusted him as Lord and Savior. In verse 6, I love this verse, the word believe and righteousness. It's the very first time this has ever occurred in Scripture, these words. These words lay the very basis of the whole doctrine of justification by faith. It's something we will read throughout all of Scripture and specifically in the New Testament. So some of you might be asking, well, what is the doctrine of justification by faith? I'm glad you asked. So here's the question you have to answer. How is God going to remove my guilt of sin? How is he going to receive me back in communion with him? And the answer, the doctrine of justification, is by faith. Belief, trust, reliance. And today, it is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's it. The answer is by faith alone, in Christ alone. See, the cure to anxiety and doubt and discouragement is to recognize that Jesus will make all things new. He came to clean up this whole mess. And he will. But he has to clean up the mess in your heart first. He has to remove the sin. It doesn't mean that we still don't sin. But the idea here is this transaction. The doctrine of justification by faith is this. You, by faith, are acknowledging you are a sinner. And that by placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, he gives you his righteousness, his perfection. That is the transaction. If you do not have that transaction, that's where it must begin. Because the greatest fear and doubt that you have as somebody that doesn't know Jesus is, where are you going when you die? Will you stand before God and tell him all the good things you've done? Or will you stand before God and declare the good thing his son has done? The doctrine of justification is so critically important that it absolutely went through the New Testament and the church. And listen to what Paul says, referring to this very passage in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh? Question mark. For if Abram was justified by his works, so in other words, is there a doctrine of justification by works? Well, if that's true, if Abram's in heaven right now because he was such a good guy, then boy, oh boy, do we got things screwed up. For verse 2, he says, for if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Keep going. For what does the scriptures say? He quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abram believed, he relied on, he trusted God, and it was credited or counted to him as righteousness. The doctrine of justification by faith. Not to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. But he doesn't just do it in Romans. He does it again in the church in Galatia. Just as Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. See, the issue in the church is what still goes on today. We think we can earn God's grace. If we do it this way, God will be more pleased with us. God will think you're better than the other person over here. We battle this in our flesh. But those who truly know Jesus as Lord and Savior are constantly looking for Jesus and his work. Especially when anything happens good in our life, he gets the credit. You didn't just somehow figure this out. So he'll say it in Galatians, but it wasn't just Paul, by the way. James would say it in James chapter 2, and the scripture was fulfilled that Jesus, that says, Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. So how does this cure belief, trust, reliance in God, in Jesus? How is this a cure for Abram and his fears and his doubts? Here's how. Because God reminds once again to Abram that he needs to trust the one who is really in control. He's the one that's in control. And when your anxiety and fear is at heightened states, you go to God. Because that's the only place you can find peace and comfort. Because the circumstance may never change. But your peace and your joy can absolutely be in the midst of those things. So how does this become a cure for fear and doubt and discouragement to the Christ follower today? Because number one, if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your greatest fear should be, where are you going when you die? And Jesus has the answer. It is found in a personal relationship with him. His death, burial, and resurrection has provided you righteousness, the very perfection you need to get to heaven. So trust him. But those of us who have trusted him, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, like I did on November 2nd, 2001, when anxiety and fear and doubts come, what Abram is telling me, what God's word is telling me, what Moses is telling me is run back to God because he's in control. He's in control. Do you believe that? Because oftentimes when I speak with people, they think if bad things happen to me, that must mean that there's something wrong. And if good things happen to me, it means that, well, I must be doing something right. And guess what? That is so unbiblical. Because God uses a sin-cursed world to enact his plan no matter what. Last week I talked about it in Habakkuk 1:5. I mean, Habakkuk's sitting there going, now this doesn't make any sense. You're using people who don't believe in you to enact judgment on the people who do believe in you. And God's like, yeah, by the way, I'm doing a work behind the scenes that even if I were to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. Because God's in control. Do you trust him? Because if that's true, then we can go through anything. Paul would say this, by the way, in Romans chapter 8. He says this, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us later. See, Paul had his mind on his salvation, his eternal security. He knew he was going to heaven, so who cares? Just keep pointing people to Jesus. So now I want you to catch something before we move to the final point. Just a two-point message this morning. But this is foundational. You have to have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ or we can't move forward. But if you have that personal relationship with Jesus and Abram had with God, then we can move forward to the next point. See, God is going to make a covenant with Abram in verses 7 through 21. The word believed in verse 6 shows that Abram's faith was before the actual covenant took place. Why is that important? Because Abram's faith is recorded because that is foundational to God making a covenant. The covenant that God is going to establish in verses 7 through 21 does not give Abram redemption. It's given to him because he's already believed. See, the cure to our fears, our doubts, our discouragements, it comes with that initial relationship with God, and then it moves to us being constantly reminded of what he has done. So the second point that I have here is this. What's the cure to fear? What does God do? What does he require to combat our fears and doubts and discouragements? Number one, saving faith, that belief, that reliance, that trust. But number two, a constant reminder that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. So you can't get the second one before you have the first one. See, if you put the second one before the first one, all you're doing is religious activity. And nothing's going to change. You're just going through the motions. Maybe you go to communion. Maybe you've even been baptized. Maybe you teach lessons to people about Jesus. But you do not understand your saving, the saving knowledge of Jesus is required. Hence communion. Hence baptism. They're just reminders of what Christ has already done. And so what Abram's going to get is a reminder of what God has done. So let's look at verses 7 through 21 as Abram is getting this example of how God keeps his promises, something that he can remember. Starting in verse 7, he says to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Again, he focuses in on the initial salvation. to give you the land to possess. But he said, oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now he's going to give him a reminder. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Keep going. And he brought him all of these and he cut them in half. And he laid each half over against each other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So what's going on? So let's walk, go back. Stay on verses 9 through 12. There you go. Or 10, stay right there. So let's walk through this for a second. So this is what God's going to do to help him remember that he's going to keep his promises, like baptism or communion. But in Abram's day, it was this. So what God is going to give Abram is confirmation by officially enacting this blood covenant, this blood agreement. In a blood covenant, which was typical in the days of Abram, there would be two parties that would come together, and they would agree to the terms of a contract. After they would agree to the terms of a contract, they would take an animal, and they would cut it in half, and they would divide the carcass from its backbone, and they'd place it in divided portions so that both of you could walk between the carcasses. It was called a blood covenant. These two parties would join hands. They would recite the terms of the contract. We should do this again. For like, I'm thinking Penny Carroll and selling homes. So you'd recite the contract. I'm going to do this. You're going to do that. And we'd walk together between the divided pieces of the slain animal and its blood. And this signified that we were bound by this contract until we die. And if either of us ever violated this contract, then you die. That's how serious this contract was. So this is the picture that Abram's getting. Man, God's doing this. By the way, isn't that so cool that God uses the contracts of the day to give Abram a picture of his contract he makes with him? That's just like God to meet us there. So Abram takes these five clean animals, and showing the importance of the covenant, he divided them just like he's supposed to do. And now God is going to confirm this contract or this covenant with Abram. And at this point in the ritual, God would take Abram's hand. But instead, you see at the very end, look at verse. Yeah, no, go back. Back there. There he goes. A deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, why is that? Why did the deep sleep take place for Abram? Well, we're going to learn why. Now go to verses 13 through 16. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. In other words, Abram's getting this prophecy of what's going to take place to his people. The offspring of Abram, and he's speaking of Israel in particular, and how that they're going to go to Egypt, and they'll be slaves there. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation. They will serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Keep going. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in good old age. In other words, Abram, you're going to die. You won't even see this take place. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for their iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, he's getting a prophecy of how God is going to work all of this together to get Israel back in the place that he has promised. And verse 17, well, let me stop there. So God assures Abram this, that he will, through this prophecy, he's going to make everything happen. even though Abram, you're going to die, I will make sure that this and everything that I've said will come to pass. You could take it to the bank, Abram. Explains all of that situation, and then we come to verse 17, and this is the key. I want you to highlight this. Look at verse 17. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. So during that sleep, and Abram's seeing this vision, God and God alone goes through the pieces. The smoking fire pot, the flaming torch, or some of your translations say a burning lamp. In the Old Testament, the flaming torch or a burning light, it signifies the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. God walked through that pieces. He did it without Abram. He passed through the sacrifices because God, apart from Abram's participation or promise, only God can fulfill this covenant. God was binding himself to a blood covenant that he would fulfill with his blood in the death of Jesus Christ. God, and only God, will perform every part of the Abrahamic covenant. And when fear and doubts and discouragements come in our lives and in Abram's to come, he must remember that God will take care of it all. These last few verses, in verses 18 through 21, I want you to consider just a couple major thoughts as we come to a close. Look at verses 18 through 21. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. Now, I want to focus quickly on the offspring he's speaking, or seed, some of your translation say. So God says, to your offspring, or seed, I have given this land. Abram's seed would inherit the land forever. So, I want you to think about this for a second because we need to walk through a couple verses. What does this have to do with the Gentile church? What does this do? What does this have to do with High Point Church? The Abrahamic covenant. Well, that's exactly what kind of debates were happening in the New Testament church. We see it in Galatia. For if a Gentile, that is me and you, that it's not a Jew, can be justified by faith, same like Abram, how does this all relate to the Abrahamic covenant? Which, is it primarily just for the Jews? Is the Abrahamic covenant just for the Jews? So, as a Gentile, I'd be sitting there going, well, all this Abraham stuff, what does it mean for me? Well, look at Galatians chapter 3, just as we close in this section. Paul would write this. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. This covenant, this blood covenant, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The whole world who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ experiences the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 16, just to continue this thought. Now the promises were made to Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. And to his offspring, Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. It does not say, and to offsprings, it's singular, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Jesus. Paul is clearly stating that the covenant that was made with Abraham and his seed, and by divine interpretation, says that the seed was Christ himself. Some of you are looking at me like, geez, this is just my, And I get it. But we have to see how the Bible all comes together, so that we can remember that things that happen in our life, God knows. So that we can remember things like this, that Abram walked through this, not seeing the end result, but trusting that God would fulfill his covenant. So, what's the cure? What's the cure to our fears? What's the cure to our doubts? What's the cure to our discouragements? I think Genesis 15 would say, Jesus. Jesus is our cure. Who Jesus is, and what he did, and what he is doing, we must taste and see how good he is. The cure when anxiety comes is to feast on Jesus. He's the bread of life, by the way. He's the living water. Trust him with any life decision that you have to make. Your complaints, trust him. Your sins, trust him. And the question is, do you really know him? We need to remember him when our fears come. We need to remember what he did facing the cross. Jesus is the cure. And again, I say this. This means to you that it's here. This is such an evangelistic section of Scripture because it emphasizes this blood covenant that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So to acknowledge that he shed his blood, why? Not because you're a good person, but because we are sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And without Jesus' shedding of blood, we have no forgiveness of sin. So this, again, is a reminder to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And again, for those of us who do know him, to be constantly remembering that he's our hope in the midst of any struggles that we go through. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you remind us once again that you are sovereign Lord. And Jesus, you came to this world to provide the access, the communion. You provided the bridge to be able to spend eternity with God. That is our hope. That is our peace. That is our joy. And it is found in you, Jesus. And Lord, I do pray for all of us who walk through fear and anxiety and doubts and discouragement, that we would feast on you, Jesus. That we would trust you with every circumstance, even if we fully don't understand everything, every dot, every tittle, but that we trust you no matter what. Because truly, that's why we're here. No other reason but to worship you. For it's in Jesus' name I pray, and God's people said, let's sing one final song.